All right, in your Bibles this morning, please find with me Matthew 22. We're going to finish this chapter up today, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Now, aside from God, no one can be correct about everything. But there are some matters about which we simply must be determined not to be wrong. I think, for example, of the trial that went on in Kenosha that ended just Friday. Went on for a couple of weeks. The lawyers, the judge, and the jury held justice and the life of a young man in their hands. Rittenhouse was either going to be sentenced to life in prison or he was going to be set free. The jury had to get it right. The price of being mistaken was incredibly great. And that is probably why it took 4 days for them to deliberate. While you and I were not on the jury, though, we face matters in regard to which we too must be ultra determined not to be wrong. We cannot afford it. The price for being mistaken in these matters is too great. There's no matter about which we should be more certain that we are correct than the one that we are considering this morning. This is the matter of the identity of the Messiah. And for that matter, the identity of Jesus. It is a matter that Jesus himself raised to the Pharisees who had become his fiercest enemies. So we turn to Matthew 22. 41 to 46 this morning and see how Jesus raised the issue of his own identity to those who were seeking to engage him. So let's stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew 22, beginning with verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And I should say it like this. Jesus asked them a question. They'd been asking him questions. Now it's turned the tables. Saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Our Father, today again, it is our high privilege to have your word in our hands, before our eyes, to be able to study it, to be able to proclaim its truths. Break it down, and we pray that as we dive in today to understand and apply your holy word, that you will give us the grace to be able to comprehend and to learn and to grow, to be fed and to feast from what we hear and what we learn and what comes to our hearts and minds as we meditate and ponder on the truths that are brought before us today. As always, Father, we are praying for those in our midst who are yet unconverted, who have yet to come to Christ, and we're asking, Father, that your mercy would fall upon them today and awaken from death and darkness to light, that they might see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray for each one of us who already believe by your grace, that your grace would be abundantly poured out upon us even more. You would guide us and lead us to all truth. Help us about this very thing that we are thinking today to make sure that we are not wrong, mistaken about the identity of Messiah, about the identity of Jesus. And Lord, help us to worship you in a way that demonstrates our full conviction of who Jesus is. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the course of Matthew 22, as we kind of made mention of, the enemies of Jesus were putting him to the test with what they believed were tricky questions about tricky issues. They asked him questions about taxes. They asked him questions about the nature of the resurrection. And they asked him the question about which is the greatest of the commandments. And we've looked at those in past weeks. But it's important for us to just see that there's been question after question after question to the point where we are today. And now Jesus takes his turn and he poses a question to the Pharisees. By this question, Jesus zeroes in on what has to be the most urgent question of the hour. It's not taxes. It's not the resurrection, and it's not the greatest commandments that really need to be talked about on this occasion. The time is really urgent for a particular question to be asked and answered, because this question has to do with the very one that is standing before these Pharisees, the one who is Messiah. And so the question about who is the Messiah needs to be raised. The time is urgent because as he stands before them, they do not identify him as such. Rather than accepting and affirming Jesus as the Messiah, they are determined not to believe, and they have been engaged in this effort to question him in such a way as to discredit Jesus and form a basis upon which to condemn Christ. So, Jesus asks them a question about the identity of the Messiah. It's a question that in the text goes unanswered. No one was able to give Jesus an answer. And the question is not answered in the context with a straightforward reply. But it is clear that Jesus had an answer in mind. The identity of the Messiah is the main point here. Whose son is he? He is the son of David, and yet so much more. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 110 to pose the question that silenced the questioners. And by doing so, he is underscoring the identity of the Messiah. So I want us this morning to look at several features of who Messiah is and what it is about his identity that is that's brought before our attention this morning. We start with this fact that Messiah is the son of David. This is who he is. Messiah is the son of David. The word in our translations is Christ. Jesus says, what about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The word Christ, the Christ, we refer to Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is the Greek word. Remember, the New Testament's written in Greek. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And when we refer then to our Savior as Jesus Christ, it is not his first name and his last name. It is rather his name and his title. He is Jesus, the Messiah. And the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, means anointed one. We think about the Old Testament, just a quick sweep through it. There was an anointed one for which God's people have been looking. At the time that Jesus brings this to the attention of those around him, from as early as Genesis 3:15, the scriptures of the Old Testament were looking ahead to someone, some descendant who would crush the foe of God's people. God's promise in Genesis came on the heels of the fall. A human offspring was coming who would bruise the serpent's head. Deuteronomy 18 also promised someone's coming, a prophet. A prophet like Moses who would arise, to whom God's people should listen. Daniel 9 speaks of a coming anointed one who would be a prince. And Psalm 110, not just the passage that we see Jesus quoting here, but later in the psalm, indicates that the coming Lord of whom David speaks there would also be a priest. according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is a lesson all its own. But in the Old Testament, now we see, who were they expecting? They were expecting one to crush the devil. They were expecting a prophet. If they would put this all together, they were expecting a priest. And they were expecting a king. All of that comes together under the idea of an anointed one. Because all of these offices in the Old Testament, people were anointed into these offices, whether prophet, priest, or king. And they come together in this whole idea. If we think biblically, we think of these anointed, this anointed one as serving in all of these capacities. The Pharisees didn't seem to grasp that. They had their eye on the king, one who would dismantle the worldly oppressive system in the form of Rome that now ruled over them. But they were looking for someone to come in this office of Messiah, consecrated by God, demonstrated by anointing to be God's coming Messiah. But whose descendant would he be? Where would he come from? What, from all the tribes of Israel, from whom would the Messiah descend? Jesus' way of asking the question is, whose son is he? Well, everybody in Israel knew that the Messiah was to descend from the line of King David. We are inching closer and closer to Christmas season, and one of the prophecies we will be reminded of at this time of the year comes from Micah, indicating that the birthplace of Messiah would be the city of David, called Bethlehem. So that even when the Magi came looking for that king, they were able to say, go to Bethlehem, the city of David. And this is why it's so interesting, not just interesting, but critical in the course of history that along comes Caesar Augustus and declares that everybody needs to go and register in his home city. Because there come Joseph and Mary, descendants of David, to be registered and be taxed. So God had also made a covenant with David in which he had promised that a descendant of his would reign forever. Now, R.C. Sproul says that the question that Jesus put before these Pharisees were posed to the most scholarly people of the land. And in terms of the scriptures, it was like asking someone with a Ph.D. a question even a kindergartner could handle. And so when Jesus said, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? I mean, the Pharisees thought they were offering Jesus hard questions. This is like, oh, this is the easiest question in the world. He's the son of David. And they were correct, in part. Messiah was indeed to be the great and coming king in the line of David, one of the central points that Matthew is making in the writing of this gospel that he is writing from the very, very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew announces, this is the way he begins this gospel. What does he say? He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the son of David. Both Jesus' parents then, according to the flesh, traced their ancestry back to David. Legally through Joseph, actually through Mary, Jesus the Messiah is the son of David. He is a descendant of David. Messiah is a son of David. Jesus is son of David. But he's more. So let's also notice this morning what this passage underscores is that not only that Messiah is the son of David, but also that Messiah is the Lord of David. The Messiah, the Christ, is more than just a descendant of David. The scriptures indicate it. Here's where Jesus refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, before we get into it, I want us to pay close attention to how Jesus introduces his quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. See, verse 44 is the quote. What does he say in verse 43? He said to them, how is it then, if he's the son of David, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? In the Spirit. Those are words you shouldn't jump over. It's not the main point here in the text, but I think it's one that you need to observe and soak in. Because Jesus right here sets forth his understanding of how we got the Scriptures. Of the fact that a part of the reason why when we open this book, we can be certain that we are not reading the inventions of a human mind, but we are reading the words of God because of how they have come to us. And Jesus himself, you know, people that don't believe, people who want to tear apart at the foundation of authority and inerrancy when it comes to the Scripture, always their skepticism is great, and they just kind of dismiss some of the things that are said. But if you believe any way, shape, or form that Jesus is without sin, then you need to take seriously the quotes we're reminded that he has given. Said, and one of the things that he says here is about the Scripture itself. He says here that when David wrote the 110th Psalm, that he was speaking in the Spirit. In just these few words, Jesus makes clear that he already holds to the doctrine that Paul espoused when in his second Epistle to Timothy, he wrote that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Even the word breath, breathed out, coordinates with the Spirit. It is also what Peter wrote, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The doctrine then of the expiration, I don't mean your credit card's going to expire, but the expiration, the breathing out instead of the inspiration. Expire, you know, you expire when you die, but you also expire when you breathe out. So expiration, it's God breathing out through those who wrote the Scriptures by the Spirit of God what God wanted. Yes, he used their experiences, their understanding. He used so much about them, but what they wrote came as God's word through the instrument of human beings. And Jesus recognizes that himself when he says, David said this, and he did it by the Spirit. So we've got to reckon with it. There's no questioning here of what the text says, only the quoting of it as possessing full authority. And he's not questioned it either. There, he's not questioned about it. Oh, but you know, let's think about David's cultural setting, or let's think about some other court. No, this is the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that we certainly do interpret Scripture in light of culture, its cultural setting. But so many times I find people trying to manipulate what they want the text to say by pressing cultural issues that don't even sometimes apply. We just always have to be cautious and careful. Now, what the Scriptures declare through the speech of King David as he was moved along by the Spirit is that Christ is David's Lord. David's words are these: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, the original language in the New Testament, again, I've said it earlier today, and I hope this is something we know. I try to avoid getting out there too far, but we need to understand the New Testament was written in Greek. And in the New Testament, when we look at these words in English, we have Lord and Lord, and in the Greek, it's Lord and Lord. The Kurios said to my Kurios what he said. But we can look further than this. We can go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, which was written in what language? Hebrew. And in Hebrew, there is a distinction between the two names, or the two nominative case words here, if you want to be technical about it. There are two different words here. The first one is, in Hebrew, Yahweh, which is the... What is that? The name that God gave Moses when Moses was going into Egypt. Remember when God had the conversation and called Moses to go to Egypt to bring his people out? Remember how Moses said, but who shall I tell him sent me? And he said, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Yahweh is that name, I am. And so that's the first, when we get it into the English or the Greek, it's the first Lord. Yahweh. The second word here that's translated Lord is not Yahweh. It is Adonai. So if we were to read it and bring the Hebrew words into play here, what we would be reading is, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, Yahweh is the name, the personal name of God that he revealed to Moses. Adonai is actually a title. Just as we say Jesus Christ, we say Jesus is his name, Christ is his title, he is Messiah. Adonai is a title. It means sovereign one, sovereign ruler. And it is a title only given in the scriptures to God. So while we have a distinction here where Yahweh is saying to Adonai, we do have two issues, two words that both apply exclusively to God. And yet one stresses the personal, eternal, self-existing God who is who he is. And the other stresses his sovereign rule because he fills the role of sovereign one. Now, when David therefore says this, Jesus is noting that he has a Lord, that his Lord, who is the one who is coming in his place, has this title that is applied exclusively to God. So David, now understood by the Jews to be the greatest king in the history of Israel, is saying, in essence, in this verse of this psalm, that he himself bows to the coming king. He himself bows to Messiah, to the Christ. The coming Messiah is greater than David himself, with whom God made the covenant that his descendant would reign forever. And as significant as David is, he has a Lord, a sovereign ruler, who is far greater still, and he is worthy of being called the Lord, the Adonai of David. It's imperative that we know and recognize exactly who this is, because whoever it is deserves our allegiance as well. David's Lord should be our Lord as well, our sovereign one, our ruler, the one to whom we bend the knee. We owe to him devotion and submission and awe and loyalty as well. So, who is Messiah? Messiah is the Son of David, but Messiah also is the Lord of David. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see that Messiah is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Jesus' insinuation that Messiah is David's Lord is stunning. It's stunning there. These Jews, these Pharisees who have heard Jesus ask this question and press it upon them are speechless, because Jesus is bringing something across to them that they never even began to think about, and they don't even want to think about, because if they embrace this, it's going to wreck their whole system. And it's really going to demonstrate that they ought to be right behind the one they're looking face to face at, that they ought to be behind him, following him wherever he would go, instead of standing opposed to him, confronting him everywhere he goes. Now, this insinuation that Messiah is David's Lord is also stunning, because in Jewish thinking, a son is never greater than his father. The son of a king is never greater than his father, the king. The descendant is always secondary, subordinate to the older. The son of a king is never greater than the king. And this point is precisely what lies at the heart of Jesus' question. How can this be? How can he who will descend from David be king over David? How can it be that a descendant of David is the king who is greater than David, who in fact is David's sovereign ruler? How is it, Jesus asked, that the king, the Messiah, the Christ, and a descendant of David might be one to whom David himself bows his knee. The Spirit-inspired words uttered by David answer the question. It is because he is Adonai, which means more than just the sovereign one in its application. It means it's God alone. This Adonai is God. And how can, then let's think about this. Yahweh says to my Adonai, what have we here? Adonai is God, and Yahweh is speaking to God. He bears a title only ascribed to deity, and yet this one who is God is spoken to by Yahweh. How can the I Am speak to another who is himself Adonai? God can speak to God without merely talking to himself, because although God is one, he is more than one. Now, this has become much clearer to us in the progression of history and in the progression of the scriptures and the greater of the revelation of God. But we see it being borne out here. And not astonishingly, Jesus has just mentioned the third person of the Trinity as well, by saying David spoke in the Spirit. He has just mentioned the Spirit of God. Now he is emphasizing that there is a third person that composes the one being of God. He is the Adonai to whom Yahweh speaks. And the answer is given to Jesus' initial question, whose son is he, by this text. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? He is, in fact, the son of David. But you will miss him if you do not grasp that just as importantly, he is the Son of God. These Pharisees were silenced that day by Jesus. No one was able to answer him a word. Not only that, but they were not going to ask him any more questions. But you might wonder, did they not know? Could the PhDs of the day in the scriptures, could they not grasp it from Isaiah 9, for example, that Messiah, the child who would be born, upon whose shoulders the government would rest, would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? But they were speechless. There was, however, a Pharisee, sometime later, who provided in writing an answer, the answer to the question that Jesus posed on this occasion. He was a converted Pharisee. He had been given eyes to see. In the outset of a letter that he wrote to other believers, he wrote about God's good news this way. He said that the good news concerned God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Adonai. Except he wrote it in Greek, so he said, Lord. I think he would have used the Hebrew word Adonai if he would have been using Hebrew. Now, the former Pharisee's name was Paul the Apostle. And he wrote that in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That's how he begins that great letter. Messiah Jesus, King Jesus, Anointed One Jesus, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And it was always essential that Messiah would simultaneously be the Son of David and the Son of God. Jesus is the only one who could ever fit that role, be that guy, fit that bill. The Son of God alone could ever be both the Son of David and the Lord of David. And as Paul wrote to the Romans, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we truly follow Jesus, we cannot follow him any other way but as Lord and King and our sovereign ruler. When you think of Jesus, how do you conceive of him? Just what comes to your mind when Jesus, image, what kind of image, I wonder? Do you see him in the manger? Do you see him as a carpenter? Do you see him in the temple reasoning with, as a 12-year-old, with those who were there in the temple? And do you see him healing, feeding, teaching? Or perhaps your mind might go to the fact that he is creator. Well, above all, or certainly not surpassed by any of these others, you should think of Jesus as Messiah, King, anointed prophet, priest, and King. You should think of him as sovereign one. You should think of him as Lord. That is who the Son of God is. He is Lord. He is to be obeyed. You cannot come to Jesus to be saved without coming to him as your Lord. He did not relinquish lordship to be a Savior. There would be no salvation if it was not for Jesus as Lord who laid down his life for us. Jesus warned us in his great sermon that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are those who call him Lord, but do not submit to him as Lord. He clarified it there, saying, they do not do the will of my Father in heaven. And if that is so, then how much more will those be excluded who are unwilling even to call him Lord? If there are those who call him Lord but don't serve him as Lord, and they are kept from the kingdom, then how much more those who won't even bend the knee to his lordship? It is a grave danger that even some evangelicals still in our nation today are speaking a gospel that eliminates the idea of Jesus being our King, that when we come to him, we are bending the knee. We are denying ourselves to follow him or not following him at all. Can't get the gift of salvation. You won't be getting the gift of salvation if your only claim is, yeah, I believe he rose from the dead, and I'm going to go off and live my life for me. You can't do it. You can do that, but you will find out you're one of those at the end who said, he says, I never knew you. Holiness is what he, as Lord, is calling his people to. Now, that's not, now some people hear that and they say, oh, I messed up. I've sinned. I sin all the time. The question is not, do you sin? It's how do you sin? Do you sin without a care in the world because you know he doesn't have to be Lord? Or do you sin with great sadness and sorrow? Not willfully, although sometimes willfully, but as a whole, you are bent to him. And when you sin, all you want to do is call back to him, Lord, forgive me, because I acted in defiance of you as Lord. Because there's not one human being who owns Jesus as Lord who doesn't defy him many times a day. It's not okay. But there's a difference between having a heart that's bent to his being Lord and one who's resistant to it. That's what we must do, is to call and look for the day. Look forward to the day when before his throne, no more even inclinations to defy him. His enemies will be vanquished. We will too. Our sin natures will be totally vanquished then. See, if Jesus is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. If you look at salvation merely as an insurance policy to protect you from hell, you have missed what salvation is all about. First and foremost, it is to save a people unto righteousness. Save a people unto holiness. Save a people who are zealous for good works and desire to please God. A heart to heart with God is where it all begins. That is then the heart of those who want to be with him forever and ever and ever. Yes, God is designed to save a people whose faith submits in obedience to their King for His glory. Repentance is the first command of the gospel. Repentance is all about turning from resistance against God to submitting to His Lordship. And if a person believes that they can be genuine recipients of God's grace but maintain a disposition of resistance to His will, they are mistaken, and gravely so. Don't any of you be one of those. You can't afford to be wrong about that. Now, a fourth matter about the identity of Messiah comes across to us. And this really is the matter of the location of Messiah. That is, for now, where is He? Messiah is currently in heaven. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. Did you know that? I thought, if you could imagine, whatever it might be, this is it. This is where we are today. It is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, more than any other verse, more than any other text. It tells us more than simply that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. It also tells us where Jesus is right now. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." So when is He sitting at the right hand? Well, according to the Scripture, that's where He is now. That's where He's been since He ascended after His crucifixion and resurrection. The disciples heard Jesus speak parting words to them before they witnessed Jesus ascend into the clouds and be caught up out of their sight. And the angels explained to them that Jesus was taken up into heaven. And when the Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached his great Pentecostal sermon, and he declared that God had raised up from the dead Jesus, whom the men of Israel had crucified. He further stated that Jesus was presently exalted to the right hand of God, in keeping with what, and he quotes this same thing, in keeping with what David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He concluded with a flourish then, Peter did in his sermon, saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus was crucified, He died, He was buried, but God raised Him up from the dead and has seated Him at His right hand. That is where He is until His rule is fully consummated and His enemies are put under His feet fully, finally, forever. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God. It's a position of honor. It's a position of exaltation. It's a position of glory. It is a position of authority. He is lifted up. See, in the ancient world, to be seated at the right hand of a host was a great honor. The special people, the important people, were the ones that got to sit at the table at the right hand of the host. And yet to sit at the right hand of the King is more than just honor. It is also exaltation. It is to share in His authority and rule and majesty. It is depicted by Paul in Philippians 2. And notice, do you ever read, I'm about to read these words and think, do you ever read these and think, yeah, that's coming. Yeah, that's coming. No. Yeah, it's coming. But it's already present. Reality. Okay, here it is. And this is the Lord we serve. Jesus Christ, being found in human form, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's now. That is what should be going on now. That's what evangelism now is, calling people to bend the knee and give homage and join us in exalting the glorified Messiah Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God even now. While the world closes its eyes to God Himself, and seeks to make this world a better place and with all kinds of exclusions. By exclusions, I'm talking about they exclude God from it all. We're going to do this ourselves. And in doing that, they approve of everything God hates. But he's reigning. All the enemies are not under his feet yet, but he is reigning. This is now. He is reigning. And his people reign with him. It may not look like it, but we are joined with him. It may not look like it to the world, and it may not feel like it to you and me, but it's true. Authority is being expressed in his word. And when we go out and do what he said to do, we are enacting that reign. We are expressing, in a warning sort of way, even to the world. The glory and majesty of Jesus when we get together and say, he is King and he is Lord, and we praise him. This exaltation is also depicted in Revelation 4 and 5. This is not future event. Revelation 4 and 5 has already happened. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is exalted. Here, the living creatures cry out day and night. They never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then, in the right hand of the one who sat upon the throne, there was a scroll. And a mighty angel spoke with a loud voice, asking, who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals? No one anywhere was found worthy. And so John, as he's looking on, began to weep until he was told that there was one who was worthy. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, had conquered so that he might open the scroll and its seven seals. He appeared as a lamb, looking as though it had been slain. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. He is exalted as the one on the throne. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Even that even now is at it. Well, it goes on. Myriads and myriads and thousands said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And John heard every creature everywhere saying, and everywhere, underneath, above the earth, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Where is Jesus right now? That is where. And that is what is going on because He has been slain and He has overcome and He has been exalted. And what goes on here? And what goes on here? Should mirror what goes on there. Brothers and sisters, this is where Jesus is. He is exalted. He is worshipped. What a difference from the way He was treated when He was on earth. In heaven at the right hand of God, He is treated to chorus after chorus of praise. And He is worthy. When you think of Jesus, when you think of where Jesus is, well, is He with you? Absolutely. He is omnipresent. But He is with His people in the person of His Spirit. But His manifested presence is in glory. And it is a position of exaltation. He is high and lifted up. And that needs to be right there at the heart of what you think of when you think of Christ. When you dwell upon Him and converse with Him throughout the day, He is not in a manger. He is not on a cross. He is not on a cross. He is not in a tomb. He is in glory at the right hand of God. And I encourage you to let your mind be filled with this reality day by day until He returns. He is holy and exalted. His sacrifice was good once and for all. The Lord's Supper is not a reenactment of this. It's not a re-performance of this. It is a reminder of what happened when, once for all, He offered Himself. Now exalted to the right hand of God. Consider Him who once and for all could take care of all of our sins. At the right hand of God now, saints and angels declare His praise. Those who go before us are there before Him today. Amen. Glory. He is worthy. Falling down on their faces. Joy flooding their hearts, mingled with awe and amazement at the majesty that they behold. Saints and angels declare His praise. And we should be doing no less here on earth as it is in heaven. If we think about the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray that, what do you think? Oh, yeah, when I go here today, when I go there, the will of God is that Jesus Christ be exalted in heaven and in our hearts. That's what we need to pray for. Finally, I want you to see the last aspect of Messiah's identity here. He is the one under whose feet His enemies will absolutely, completely, and forever be tread underfoot. Messiah's enemies will be vanquished. Jesus will remain there at the right hand of the I Am until it is the Father's pleasure to bring it all to a close with all the enemies of the Lord vanquished under His feet. You know what? Mingle that with Micah 7:19. He will tread our sins, our iniquities under His foot. One of Jesus' greatest enemies is our sins, because our sins are what He had to overcome in order to have us to be with Him. So all of His enemies include the people that are against Him, but it also includes our sins that are against Him. Those of us who belong to Him. This reference from Psalm 110 was a warning to the Pharisees of what would become of them if they did not repent. They would be among those enemies. They are looking like they're in power right now. They are looking like they have authority. And when they get together with the scribes and the Sadducees and the rulers of the temple, and when they get together as a court and sentence Jesus to be crucified on a cross by the Romans, they look like they're in power, but it only looks that way. They are actually accomplishing God's will, because the Lamb had to be slain. But they are guilty of putting Him on that cross. That is what they hear when Peter preaches on Pentecost. And then they hear him say, yes, God has raised this one whom you crucified. He has raised him and made him Lord and Christ. And then there was this multitude there then that said, they were cut to the heart and they said, what must we do? You know what they were told? First word, repent. Admit your sin. Hate your sin. Bow the knee to Christ. Be baptized in His name. Become followers of Him. Because if you don't become followers of Him, you will be an enemy put under His feet. Which do you want to be? Christ's enemy or His subject? Christ's enemy or His subject? He shares His rule with His subjects, by the way, and grants them to see His glory. But He vanquishes His enemies underfoot. This is the picture of crushing and a lethal blow that Christ will deliver to the devil. Back to Genesis 3:15. Sooner or later, every knee, though, will bow, either by grace or by force. By grace could not be better, and by force could not be worse. Bend your knees today to the Lamb who alone is worthy, to the Messiah who is Jesus. And I just want to say, John and I don't usually talk about what's coming up, and we didn't today either. And so I was like going, he doesn't know what's in my sermon. God, it's just one of those things God does that we were singing, He is worthy. The Pharisees were greatly mistaken, and they were gravely mistaken about the identity of Jesus. And yet, they were determined to persist in their error. Their hardness of heart kept them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And it is a tragedy repeated over and over and over among humans. But one about which we cannot afford to be wrong. Many, many people approach matters of eternal importance with an attitude of nonchalance. And they just assume that what they think is right without ever even stopping to check or to look at competing truth claims. This what they feel is what they think, and they build their house upon it. They trust that their superficial assumptions are right and hardly stop at all to think deeply about life's most important questions. Often they assume that because they hear a cacophony of answers in the world, being certain doesn't really matter. But nothing could matter more than who Jesus is and what He has done. Thankfully, most of us here have come to realize that by God's grace, that is who He is, Messiah. But if there is one who is taking this matter lightly, please realize nothing matters more. Nothing. Your next breath, your next meal, your next ounce of enjoyment or entertainment or pleasure, nothing matters more than who He is, and rightly knowing who He is, and then rightly responding to who Jesus is. Let's pray.